This week, we've talked about a number of subjects, and I've tried to organize them in some sort of progressive manner. And tonight, we come to what I believe necessarily needs to be the last sermon in the series, dealing with the last or the final judgment. We had looked on Monday night and Tuesday night at the issue of Jesus' death on the cross. We studied its nature, what it was like, and then we looked at why Jesus had to die. And one of the things that came across to us was the immense love that God had for us. And we compared that to what it would take for a family today, for one of us to give one of our children, watch them die in agony that somebody else might live. And we noticed that the scriptures teach us that the highest level of love for a man is to die for one of his friends, but that God sent his son and let his son die for us while we were enemies of his. We examined this week why we need God's law. We have so many difficulties just getting through this life without making mistakes that ruin our lives if we don't have God's word to guide us. We just are not, as Jeremiah said in the 10th chapter and verse 23, people who can direct our own steps. And all we have to do is look around in the world about us at people who are trying to do things their own ways, and they're making a total mess of their marriages, their personal lives, their children's lives, our society, our government, and our world. And we saw the need that we have to listen to what God has to say to us. And tonight we want to look at the last issue. And that is that while God has extended to us the favor of time on this earth, while he has temporarily overlooked our violations of his will, he teaches very clearly that there is a day coming when he is going to end his patience, when his grace and his forbearance are going to come to an end, and we're going to have to each of us stand and give an account unto God. If you have your Bibles before you, and you would, please turn with me to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and we want to read the first 13 verses. 2 Peter chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." There is an idea of this in the teaching of evolution, that things just continue always as they've always been. And it's spoken of right here in the Bible. He says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This passage very clearly teaches, it's not simply me as a preacher coming up with something to suggest to you, but the scriptures themselves very clearly teach that there is a day coming in which God will judge the world. And he says there's going to be scoffers in the last time who say it's not going to happen. They'll say, just look at history, there's never been such a thing. One of the things we're going to examine tonight is the fact that they're dead wrong about that. Things like this have happened in the past, and they stand to us as an example. He said the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. And the very fact that God is waiting and hasn't delivered judgment yet is not a sign that he doesn't intend to do it, but is simply a sign that he is continuing his love, his grace, his mercy, and his long suffering, because he wants to give us every opportunity possible to obey his will. But the day is coming in which each of us, as individuals, separate and apart from our parents and our wives and our husbands and our children, are going to have to stand before God and individually give an account for everything that we have said, done, and thought in this world. It will be a terrible day for those who meet God unprepared, for those who have never listened to what the Lord has said, those who have never taken advantage of what God sent his Son to die for, those who thought they could direct their own lives and do as they please. For them it is going to be the most terrible day in all of history. But let me suggest to you that for those who are children of God, to those who have listened, to those who have done the will of the Father, who have responded to the love and the sacrifice on the cross, it is going to be the most glorious day that ever existed. All of the problems and troubles and sicknesses and misery that we face in this world, even as we try to live godly, all of those things are going to fade into the past, and everything that we've gone through is going to be worthwhile. Let's look a little closer this evening at the great and final judgment. Let me begin by suggesting the nature of this judgment. When you look at the idea of the word judgment, by definition, it is the idea of a decision to be made for or against somebody or something. When a judgment is rendered, there is either the idea of acquittal or conviction. I used to spend hours and hours, days and weeks, months and years in courtrooms in this county. And I would see day after day judgments rendered. I saw twice the death sentence rendered. And I remember the chilling effect that that had when the judge would render that verdict. It was a decision made for or against. And thus, it is a separation. It is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. It is a separation of those who do right from those who do wrong. It is a separation, as the Bible suggests in Matthew the 25th chapter and verses 32 and following, of the sheep and the goats. It is the separation of the wheat and the tares, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 13 and verse 36. What I think we need to appreciate is that while we live in this world today, we've got to live mixed in with many of the evil people of this world. We don't have to be a part of their activity, but we suffer as a result of the way they live. Just look around you. All you have to do is look at the society in which we live. Look at the conditions in which you have to work and in which you have to send your children. And you see that what we're living in this world is a mixture of good and bad. God allows his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He allows his sun to shine on the good and the bad. But he tells us that there's a day coming, just as the farmer plants his wheat, and some weeds come up in it, and he doesn't do anything about the weeds immediately. But when he goes through the harvest, he separates the wheat from the chaff and the wheat from the tares or the weeds. There's a separation day coming. In that day, there is going to be a decision made by God. He is going to condemn the majority of people. The Bible teaches us that the majority of people will not obey the gospel. And yet in the very same day in which God condemns so many in this world, he is going to exonerate and glorify those who have served him. those who have had to live humble lives, those who have had to live lives of sometimes misery because of the sin of other people, are one day going to be lifted up and glorified by God. They're going to be able to dwell with Him eternally as sons of God, as children of God, as the Bible says, joint heirs with Christ Himself. This righteous judgment that God is going to render includes a couple of things. One of the things that it is going to include is the idea of justice. You know, in this country today, I don't know whether we even understand what justice is anymore. We have mixed so many different liberal ideas and strange ideas with the very concept of justice that sometimes there are people that I don't believe even have an iota of an idea of what justice is. But as we talked about the other night, God has determined that He is not only going to be just, that is, that He's going to be righteous and true to His word, but He says He's also going to be the justifier. But in terms of being just, let me suggest to you that God could not be God, God could not be righteous, God could not be all that He declares Himself to be if He allowed in the final accounting for both the good and the bad to receive the reward of heaven. How could He be good and do that? How could He reward those who have stolen and raped and murdered and done all of the vile things that God forbids? How could He be a righteous God and in that final day of judgment say to those who have lived that way unrepentant all their lives, how could He say to them, come on in and have a home with me throughout all of eternity? How could the God who said, I am light and in me is no darkness at all, how could He let such corruption enter into His dwelling place? I suggest to you that the judgment declares to us that He will be just and He will be righteous, and it can be no other way. In that day, there is going to be both reward and punishment. For those who have done His will, for those who have taken advantage of His grace and the sacrifice of His Son, there is going to be a reward greater than words can describe. The book of Revelation makes some effort in trying to describe it by the most glorious things that we can think of in this world. Streets of gold and gates of pearl and huge mansions and that sort of thing. But those are just figures that put it in human language. Heaven is a spiritual place, and I suggest to you it is beyond our imagination what God has in store for us. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible describes eternal separation from God as a place of hell and burning and fire and worms and maggots that consume and yet don't consume. That goes on and on and on. And I would suggest to you likewise that fire is the most savage thing that we can think of in this life to describe the idea of suffering. And that's what God pulls out of human life to describe the eternal place of suffering as. I suggest to you also in the nature of judgment that God's attributes, the things that make God God, are most clearly seen in His righteous judgment. Number one, He shows His omniscience. He knows everything that we think as well as what we do. He can see everyone in this world, and I don't know how to describe how He does that. You see, that's beyond human terms to be able to describe. But Jim, He knows what you're thinking right now while I don't. And He can go down and He can tell what Terry's thinking. And He can tell what Gwen's thinking back there. He knows all. He knows everything we've done, thought, or said in this world. And He is able to make a righteous judgment. Many times I sat in courtrooms and watched judges make decisions that sometimes they knew were mistaken, but they didn't have enough evidence to really carry out the penalty. And so they could not go on what they thought. They had to go on only what was presented in the court of law. I saw lawyers twist stuff around and twist the facts till they were unrecognizable so that people that were guilty got off. I saw all of that sort of thing happen, but in the day of judgment, we don't need the witnesses to come against us because God has seen all and knows all, and He's going to righteously judge us. There will be no mistakes in that day. But we also see the attribute of God's power in his judgment, the ability to draw all men from all times and places throughout all of the sphere of history of mankind. He is able to pull them all into his judgment hall and to render judgment on each one. He has the power to lift up, and he has the power to condemn. And I suggest to you the immense power of God is evidenced in the judgment itself. His righteousness, as we've already suggested, is shown there in that he is not going to allow the good and the bad to dwell together any more than he allows what is evil to be in his presence at the present time. His holiness is declared in all of this as well. His separateness from sin. The idea of holiness is the idea of being set apart and separate. And God is the highest manifestation of that holiness. He is completely separate from sin. And while he's going to draw his people to him for all of eternity, he's not going to allow the corrupt and the evil to dwell there with him. His holiness is declared. You know, we read here in 2 Peter 3 about the fact that scoffers would arise who said, "Where is the judgment? I don't see any judgment. You keep preaching about a judgment, preacher, but I don't see any judgment. All things continue as they were from the creation of mankind." Those of you that are under 35 or 40 in school, have you ever heard a doctrine taught to you in the guise of science called uniformitarianism? Now, those of you that are over 50, maybe you never heard of that. I don't know. But our children are being taught in school, and our young adults are being taught in school the idea of uniformitarianism. That's exactly what Peter was talking about here. People who say everything has continued just as it was from the very beginning, never interrupted, nothing's ever changed, and it's not ever going to change. It's just going to keep on going on like it is. There is the very basis of the doctrine of evolution. And it is a doctrine. It's a humanistic doctrine, and it's passed off as science. But let me suggest to you that there are examples of God's judgment in the history of mankind, that we are not without example of how God has judged mankind in minor ways. We're talking about the last or the final judgment tonight. And I purposely put that word last in there because I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about some of the previous judgments of God. I believe God has been judging mankind in minor or preliminary ways from the very beginning of time. And many of the things that we suffer today, everything from poverty sometimes to AIDS and various venereal diseases and things of that sort, I don't believe that God just comes down and individually zaps us with those things, but I believe he has put into his natural law, what we sometimes call nature, certain principles that when they are violated, they automatically carry a judgment. And when you violate certain principles that God's laid down, he does judge you in a preliminary way. Nothing like this last judgment, because you can face some of those preliminary judgments, still live both physically and spiritually if you listen to the Lord. But there have been a number of these judgments that are recorded in the Bible. Right in the beginning, God created a man by the name of Adam, and he gave him a wife by the name of Eve. And he placed them in a garden called Eden, and he gave them everything that they needed for a happy existence. He placed one tree in the midst of the garden, which he told them that they were not to eat of. He said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Adam and Eve went along a little while and listened to what God said. And everything in the text of the Bible indicates they lived well, enjoyed one another, enjoyed life, and enjoyed all that God had given them. But Satan came along and tempted Eve first and told her, "You will not surely die, but rather you'll become as wise as God." And that appealed to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And Eve gave in, and she ate of that fruit and gave to her husband, and he did as well. And then the next thing we read about is one of the first, if not the first, judgment that God rendered on mankind. He had told them that in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die, and he expelled them from the garden. Physical death came upon mankind, and spiritual death reigned until the cross. Jesus, or rather the Lord, said what would happen, and when they violated his word, the judgment was carried out. And I suggest to you that that is there for an example to us. Later on in the history of the world, I don't know how much later, the world became populated from the descendants of Adam and Eve, and the world became so wicked that God determined to destroy the entire human habitation and most of the habitation of the animals of the world, just destroy it all by water. And he found only 8 righteous people, Noah and his family. He instructed Noah to build an ark to save his household, and subsequently he caused the entire globe to be covered with water and destroyed by water. And Peter talks about that here in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, when he talks about the ignorance of people that say everything has just always continued from the beginning just like it has. There's not going to be any judgment. I don't need to do anything but what I want to do. You see, there were people that undoubtedly said that in Noah's day, and they were destroyed. In the days of Abraham and Lot, 2 cities known as Sodom and Gomorrah became so wicked, and I can't help but tell you that as I read about what's going on in our society today with the invasion of homosexuality, it's coming out of the closet and they're trying to force themselves upon us. They're going to be trying to force themselves into our churches and into our pulpits before very long, unless something changes. It reminds me of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God sent 2 messengers to Lot, and the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah tried to knock the door down to come in and grab those 2 men and had relationship with them. And God rained down fire from heaven and burned those 2 cities to smithereens. And today there is not a trace of those cities left. The plagues upon Egypt had been predicted by Moses, and they came to pass. And again, God's judgment came upon those who refused to do his will. The Israelites themselves, after God had given them the promised land, as we suggested the other night, as long as they did God's will, nothing could stand in their way. But when they began to do what God told them not to do, intermarrying with the heathen people of Canaan, bowing down to the idols of that land, and turning away from God, then God allowed them to be taken into Babylonian and Assyrian captivity and to become the most menial slaves of the very people whose gods they had bowed down to. God judged them. Finally, when God's own people, Israel, rejected his own son, who was raised in the lineage of the children of Israel, when they cried out, "Crucify him," and put him on the cross, and refused to turn and to honor and elevate and to worship him, in 70 AD, God destroyed the complete city of Jerusalem and brought to an end with all the records and the appurtenances of the Old Testament system. He had it destroyed all by the Roman armies under Titus in 70 AD. I would suggest to you that one very feasible and tangible interpretation of the book of Revelation points to the fact that Rome's rise against Christianity itself was brought down and judged by God as well. So we have many illustrations in the Word of God of how God has judged people who stood against him in past times. So the person who stands today and says, "I don't believe in any judgment." Many people say we want to go to heaven, but they don't believe there's any hell. They don't believe there's going to be any judgment day. I suggest to you that they speak ignorantly and unknowingly in light of the scriptures. Let's look a little bit at the purpose of judgment as well. The purpose of many of these past judgments is revealed to us in the Word of God. One of the purposes is to separate the good from the bad. We already talked about that a little bit. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 5, the psalmist says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." When God judges, he does not allow the good and the bad to stand there. He's going to uplift and allow to stand the righteous, but he is going to humble and bow down and destroy the evil and the corrupt. In Isaiah 5 and verse 16, Isaiah points out that in the judgment, there's going to be a glorification of God and his righteousness. Isaiah wrote, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." I was trying to think this afternoon what would be the best way to illustrate how that in judgment God is going to be glorified and lifted up. And all I could think of was a very human and perhaps humorous way of looking at it, but I think it makes the point. You know, my wife and I, Karen, we get into debates every now and then about which is the right way to do something. And I suggest every married couple here probably has walked that road. But you know, when all is said and done and Karen is right, she says, "I told you so. I knew what was right all the time." Fellas, have you ever had that happen? "I told you so." What she is basically saying is, "You should have listened to me. I was right all the time. I had the right answer. And now you can see I have the right answer." And she wants me to say, "Yes, honey," because she wants me to glorify the fact that she was right all the time. Now, perhaps that's sort of a silly illustration in a way, but I think it gets to the point. You know, God has told us the right way to live in his word. He sent his Son into this world to show us the right way to live. And his Holy Spirit directed his apostles to write it down so that we have no excuse for not knowing the correct way to live, to be happy, to be able to please God, and to be able to spend all of eternity with him. And the majority of people in this world say in their own way, "I know better than God. I don't need to do it God's way. I can do what I please, and that's all that needs to be done." Many people are saying that. Most people are saying that today. But I suggest to you, in God's day of judgment, in his last judgment, we're going to find people that finally understand that God was right all the time. You know, there's many people living in this world full of disease and family trouble and split homes and physical misery that already are beginning to grasp the idea that if I had started as a young person living like God told me to live from the very beginning, I wouldn't be in the misery that I'm living in today. You know, there are people who obey the gospel, who have all their past sins forgiven, and I believe they have every hope of dwelling eternally with God in heaven, who on this earth for the rest of their lives are still going to have to live in the judgment and the misery of what they did as young people. As long as they live in this world, they're going to have to suffer because they didn't listen to what God has to say. Even when we take advantage of his grace late in life, there still may be things that we have to suffer while this world exists. But in the great day of judgment, every knee is going to bow and everybody is going to acknowledge that God was right. And I suggest to you that he'll be glorified in that way. But God also renders, as we've already suggested, some minor or preliminary judgments on us as we live in this life. And I would suggest to you that there is purpose to that as well. And I believe that is addressed in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 5 through 11. The Hebrew writer says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He points out that in this life we understand, not everybody understands this anymore, because we see parents raising their children and giving them no discipline. But parents that love their children, who care about how they turn out, are going to chasten or discipline them as they raise them up. And he points out that no chastening is fun. I've never seen a child that was spanked by his dad or sent to his room without television for a week or had the car keys taken away. I've never seen one yet say, "Thank you, Dad, I appreciate that." Now, sometimes that happens later. But no chastening for the present seems good to us. And yet I suggest to you that God does in many ways providentially chasten us in this life. And he does it to try to mold and correct us, to change us, to keep us separated from sin. Some of the things that we suffer in this world, if we had another week's worth of meeting, we'd talk about some of the things that we can learn through suffering in this world as well. Some of the things that God allows us to suffer are used to try to keep us separated from sin. But then there is a purpose in this last judgment that is yet to come as well. Let me suggest to you that the thing that we've talked about in other terms is found in the idea of purification as well. When God determines who's going to dwell with him throughout all of eternity, he is going to present to himself a purified people, and he's going to dwell eternally with people who've been separated from evil, whose sins have been forgiven, and who have a determination to live as God lives. There is a separation process that's going to take place in this judgment. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, Peter wrote that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a division or separation of God's people from Satan's people. And the Bible very clearly does teach that there is a person identified as the devil or Satan. We've made so much fun of him in entertainment modes and so forth that many people don't view this person as a reality. But there is a person who is the arch enemy of God, who works as hard to destroy us as God does to save us. And in the day of judgment, there's going to be a separation made, a division made, between God's people and Satan's people. In Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, Jesus addresses this very issue. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" If you drop down to verse 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then finally in that chapter, the last verse, 46, he says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus himself very clearly declared that there was going to be a separation occur in that day of judgment. As a shepherd would divide sheep from goats, as a farmer would separate the wheat from the weeds, so a separation will be made. The last thing that we want to talk about tonight is what I largely have written on the board here this evening, and that is the description of the last judgment as we see it revealed in the Bible. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that this great and final judgment is something that is predicted. Every judgment that God has ever rendered has been predicted before it came to pass. God never delivers a judgment that he doesn't warn people about in the beginning. He doesn't just come down and, in a sense of unfairness, suddenly zap people for something they didn't know any better about. But he's always warned in advance, like all previous judgments that we've read about in the Word of God. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. The Apostle Paul writes about the inexcusable condition of mankind. There's not going to be anybody that's going to be able to stand before the throne of Christ in the day of judgment and start making excuses. You're not going to be able to bring an attorney in and try to give some reasons why you shouldn't be punished if you've not accepted what God has told you and obeyed his will. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one, according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." You see, all of this is predicted in the Word of God, that there's going to be a judgment. God predicted to Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die." He didn't throw them out of the garden. He didn't allow them to die without warning. Noah preached for perhaps over 100 years before the flood came to the people of that generation, and they refused to listen to the warnings from God. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah had their warnings. Righteous Lot was in the midst of them. They had the opportunity to know what was right, and they refused to do it. The Israelites had prophets sent to them for hundreds of years, begging and pleading and teaching them what they needed to do. And finally, God's righteous judgment came down upon them. And so it is with the great and the final judgment. We have revealed to us in all the passages that we've been reading tonight that God has predicted it, and he has forewarned that it's going to come to pass. He is a fair God, and he is one, as the last verse that we read says, that is without partiality. You know, I used to watch in the courtrooms. I could almost tell whether a guy was going to get off or not, depending upon what lawyer he brought into the courtroom. Certain lawyers that had pull with the judge, that were being paid a lot of money, they had much better success than the public defenders that came in to deal with some of the poor people that came in there. That was an inequity in our judicial system. We have the greatest judicial system on the face of the earth. I don't mean to take away from that, but I want to suggest to you that because we're human and because there's corruption in this world, it is a system that is not impartial. There is partiality shown here on earth, but in the day of judgment, there will be no partiality. You're not going to be able to drop a name or drop some money and there be any difference in the judgment of God. Let me suggest to you, secondly, as well, as we look at the nature of this judgment, that the judgment is going to be based on law. It is not going to be an arbitrary judgment. God is not one who is arbitrary. He has the power and perhaps the right to be arbitrary, but he's not going to be. He has laid down for us in written law for every man and woman and child to hear and to read about what he expects. And so when the judgment is rendered, it's not going to be rendered on just the whim of whatever God feels like in that day. He's going to render it according to the law that he set before us. The law that will save us is also the law that will damn us in the day of judgment if we refuse to listen to it. We have the written law of God, and I would suggest something else to you, that we had the written law of God served to us personally by God's own Son. He has spoken in this last day to us by his Son, Christ Jesus. Back in the days of the Old Testament, he delivered his word by angels and by visions and by prophets and various spokesmen like Moses and others. But in the last day, he delivered his word to us by his own Son. And so it is that law that will judge us. And we need to appreciate that when we study the Word of God. The next point that I'd make to you is that this judgment is going to be a universal judgment. He's not going to just judge a handful of people. He's not just going to judge those in the particular time frame of when the world ends, but he is going to judge all men from Adam to the last man that is born before the judgment. It will be a universal judgment. The Bible says in Romans 14 and verse 10, and again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's not a person in this auditorium tonight who's not going to stand and have to face Jesus Christ and give an answer as to how we have lived and why we have either done his will or why, having heard it and rejected it, why we did that. We're going to have to stand there and give an account for how we've lived. Let me suggest to you in the next case that this last judgment is something that is certain. Many people just today just don't believe that it's really going to happen. And yet the Bible reveals to us that it is certain. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verses 26 and 27, we have that illustrated to us. And I'd encourage you to turn over there with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." The Hebrew writer says it is a certain judgment that is coming. There's no question about it. We may be questioning it in our hearts, but God has revealed that it will happen, and it is certain to occur. Every judgment that God ever has previously predicted came to pass, and I believe this one will as well. Another thing about this judgment that is important to look at is the fact that this judgment is delayed. I suppose in some ways that is the most confusing factor for many people. I talk to older Christians, those who are in the probable last 10 to 15 years of their lives, and they're looking back on all the things that they've seen in their lifetime. And I talk to several of them, and they say to me, "I just don't know how God can let this world go on much longer. It's getting so bad, I just can't believe that he's going to let things go much longer." Well, I understand what they're saying. Sometimes I feel that way too. But I don't know how much longer God is going to let it go on. He has let some terrible things occur in the past, and he hasn't brought this last and final judgment yet. Peter 3 and verses 3 through 9. That many people scoff at the idea because this last judgment hasn't come. But Peter says that God's judgment will come, that he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he continues to extend this judgment and not render it, not because he's an unrighteous God, but because he's a loving and concerned God. The only reason that God lets the world go on is because he keeps wanting to give us additional opportunities to get our lives in order. We were studying in Kokomo here just a few weeks ago. We're studying in the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday night. And we read in Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, about verse 10 or 11, somewhere along there. It was talking about how wicked men get more wicked because judgment is not rendered speedily. And as we were talking in the class, well, everybody made the suggestion that's usually made toward that passage, that we see that in our society all the time. A death sentence is rendered by a judge, and it takes 10 to 15 years for it ever to be carried out. And so wicked people, seeing that judgment isn't rendered speedily, they just go ahead with their wickedness. Well, that's how we usually look at it, and I think that's an appropriate conclusion to reach. But I suggested to the class that we consider something else, that God, just in much of the same way that some of our judicial people delay the judgments today, God has delayed the judgment. When a person murders somebody, rapes and mutilates people, not only is it right and just according to our civil government law to execute that person according to God's law, but it would also be right and just for God to strike him with a lightning bolt if he wanted to, right there on the spot. In fact, every one of us who have ever committed any sin, God would be righteous if he killed us immediately for it. But God isn't doing that. And that is a little confusing to people. And sometimes people take that delay, and instead of taking advantage of it as another opportunity, as another day, another hour, to change our minds, to repent of our sins, to confess the Lord, and have our sins washed away in the waters of baptism, instead of doing that, we just say to ourselves, see, nothing happened. I was wicked yesterday, and I'm wicked today, and nothing's happened, so I'll be wicked tomorrow. See, that's not God's purpose. His delay is a matter of forbearance. He's restraining his judgment because of love and mercy and grace. He desires that all men should come to the truth and that not any should be lost. Another thing about this last judgment as we describe it is to suggest to us that this judgment is going to occur after God has shown unmeasurable mercy, grace, and love to us. God has held up his judgment. Not only is he restraining his own righteousness, his own sense of justice, but he has intervened in the meantime in sending his son into the world, as we talked about the other night. He showed love beyond our comprehension to where he would substitute his son to die for my sins and your sins. He has shown us mercy. If you do everything that God ever tells you to do, you don't deserve to live. You're going to get that by the grace of God and by the mercy of God. God's judgment is going to come only after he has shown the highest degree of mercy, grace, and love. I've tried several times in my own mind to imagine what it's going to be like to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What kind of answer would you give if God and his Son are there and you are standing in front of them? And they ask you, would you give an answer to me after I sent my Son to die for you? After I explained to you through a written word and a written law how I would have you to live? Could you explain to me, God might say to you, why you haven't done what I ask you to do? How would you answer that? You might make all sorts of excuses
if it weren't for the fact that God has done all of these things.
It's kind of like a righteous mom and dad who have spent their last nickel taking care of you as you were being raised up. They took you and taught you the Word of God, and they taught you the difference between right and wrong. They put their entire lives into raising you up to be a good person. And then you go out and do the most heinous crime, and you're brought into the courtroom. And here's your aged mother and father bent over, racked with the pain of old age, and they look up at you and say, "Son, daughter, why did you do that? We didn't raise you to be that way." Now, I've seen that happen. And you know the response I've seen every time? Silence. Absolute silence. There is no answer to be given. When human beings pour out their love for others, and then people turn around and treat them in the most ungodly fashion and reject all the good that they've done for them, when they're brought face to face with what they've done and ask why, they just bow their heads. Sometimes tears come to their eyes and not a word comes out of their mouth. And I don't know, maybe there are going to be some people in the day of judgment that are going to have the audacity to try to come back with an answer to God, but I rather doubt that they'll be able. In the face of all that God has done for us, I doubt they can. Let me suggest to you also in describing this judgment that it's going to be a righteous judgment. We've already talked about that in many ways. Back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel was one of the prophets that was sent to God's people, and he was telling them that every one of them was going to give an account of their own lives. The Jews were seeking to blame their fathers and their behavior for the judgment they were getting. They said, "Our fathers ate sour grapes, and now we have to grit our teeth." And Ezekiel said, "That isn't the way that it really is." He said, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" When God renders His judgment, it'll be righteous and it'll be fair. You know, we have a hard time determining what's fair today. I talk to people that aren't living like they ought to be, and they point to somebody else that's treating them wrong, and they just say, "It isn't fair, life isn't fair." Now, sometimes that's true. I can't argue with that. But in the day of judgment, all will be fair, all will be right. And finally, I would suggest to you that the day of judgment for those who are sinful is going to be a dreadful day. It's going to be dreadful on the unsaved. Back there in Hebrews 10 again, beginning with verse 26. We already read a little bit of this, but it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Then the question, of how much worse punishment or how much sorer punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people." Verse 31 then, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Under the Old Testament law, the Jewish law, a man could be taken outside the gates of the city and stoned to death if two witnesses stood up and said he was guilty of something. On the witness of two human beings, a man or a child, could be taken outside the gates of the city and killed, executed under the Jewish law. But the Hebrew writer says, think about that a little bit. If human beings, taking the written law of God,
can carry out such executions. How much worse, how much more dreadful do you think it'll be in the day of judgment when those who have discarded all that God has done, after all the mercy and grace and love that He's shown in sacrificing His Son on the cross, how much more dreadful is it going to be when you face the Almighty God and have to give an answer for how you've lived? I've probably used this illustration here before, but it's the best one I've got, so I'm going to use it again. If I let any one of my four sons die that you might live, we talked about that a little bit the other night. Jim, if I'd let Joshua die on the operating table to give you a heart to live, and all I asked you in return was to respect me and do the things that I told you that were for your own best interest, if after I had watched my son die, I'd watched them saw him open, take his heart out, and put it in you, and then I watched him expire, if after all I'd done, then you went out and you lived the most ungodly life. You cursed my name. You did everything imaginable to try to bring me down in the esteem of everyone else. And you just did everything to ruin your life. And then the police arrest you. And you're brought into court to answer for what you've done. And they bring you in shackles. And you look up there on the bench. And you see your judge sitting there, and it's me. What do you think would be the kind of punishment you would get? I've watched my son die for you. I asked you to do nothing but that which was good for you. And you turned around and did everything despicable to me. I tell you, that would be the most terrifying moment that you ever had in your life. And I can tell you, based on my feelings, that you'd have every right to be the most frightened man that ever existed in this world. And I tell you that in the day of judgment, those who have rejected God's sacrifice, they're going to be standing there. They're going to be facing the God of heaven who gave His Son. They're going to be facing the Son who Himself died on that cross, as we described the other night, who was tortured for hours and then died one of the most painful deaths that men can imagine for our sins. That's who you're going to face in the day of judgment. And friend, if you're unprepared to meet God, I think that's going to be the most dreadful experience that you can ever imagine. But it's going to be the most glorious and the most rewarding for those who have obeyed the Lord. As terrible as it is going to be for the person who's rejected God, that same day of judgment is not all negative. Those of us who are trying to live right ought to pray that day comes quick. Now that's hard for us to do because we have a hard time letting go of this world. But if things continue in our nation as it's going now, I think there's going to come the day when some of us are going to go to bed at night praying that the Lord comes quickly. You know, I've already been at the point in my life several years ago when we had a member of the church here who was suffering and dying of cancer. And for 5 years he battled that. And for 5 years I prayed that God would deliver him from that. And temporarily he did several times. But then there came a night when he was so racked by pain that we couldn't give him the shots fast enough to kill the pain. And I changed my prayer. And I prayed that he'd die. And I think there's a day coming when we're going to see that in our own lives. That we're going to quit praying that the world go on. And we're going to pray that the Son of God comes quickly and take us, those who are prepared to meet him. The Bible gives us the last and final image of what this judgment is going to be like. It's described in the book of Revelation in the 20th chapter as the idea of a great big account book. You notice all the different ways that God uses to try to illustrate to us what this is like. This final one, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, gives us the picture of a great big account book in which each of us has our name written, and we have the things that we've done recorded there.
John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We're going to be judged on the good and the bad in our lives, as Paul suggested in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Yet the Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we're going to be judged on what's written in that book, what hope is there for any of us? There's not a one of us in this auditorium tonight who's not sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So where is the hope? Well, many biblical terms teach us how hope emerges from all of this. One is the idea of forgiveness, that God has extended to us mercy and says that he is willing to forgive when we do what he tells us to do, when we respond to the sacrifice of his son. You know, many of us have had debts, and sometimes we've had debts forgiven. They said, just act like it didn't exist. I'm erasing it. I'm wiping it away. And that's what Jesus died on the cross to do for us, is to erase our sins, to wash it away. The Bible speaks of this in the concept of blotting something out, and we're back to that book image again. The idea of taking an eraser in our parlance and just erasing the debt that's owed. In a legal sense, the idea is what we call expungement. If you've committed a crime in the past, and now you've repented of it, and you're trying to straighten up your life and live right, you can go down to the courthouse, and you can file a writ for expungement. And if the judge responds favorably to that, they go into the legal records, which have an account of your crime, and they tear that page out, and they dispose of it, and there is no longer a record of you having ever done anything. And now if you apply for a job, you can say with all honesty, there's nothing against my record. And that's what God has done for us in his Son. When we respond to the gospel and obey him, he expunges our past criminal record, our past life of sin. And so there's hope once again. God in the final court is going to be everything. Have you ever thought about that? If you've ever been in a regular courtroom, you've got a defendant, and you've got a judge, and you've got a jury, you've got a prosecutor, and you've got a defense attorney. God is going to be all of those things. God is going to be the offended party in that courtroom. He's going to be the judge. He's going to be the prosecutor. He's going to be the defense attorney. He's going to be it all in the day of judgment. The only participant in that final judgment except God is going to be you and me. It's going to be, as we stand there individually, just God and us in that judgment. After preaching repentance to Israel, the prophet Amos boldly proclaimed, "Prepare to meet thy God." And that's our call tonight as we conclude our lesson, that we need to prepare to meet our God. There may be those in the audience tonight who've never truly become children of God. If you've never before believed the teaching of the Word of God, if you've never confessed Jesus to be the Son of God, if you've never repented of your past sins or been washed in the waters of baptism, immersed to wash your sins away, as the Bible describes, to arise a new creature in Christ Jesus, then you need to think about the petition that we make tonight. Prepare to meet thy God. Because if you haven't done those things, you're not ready for this last judgment. and you need to take advantage of the hour and the minute that God gives you to do so. We're going to sing a final song tonight. I ask you to pick up your song books at this time. We're going to sing number 361, A Great Day is Coming. And I hope tonight that perhaps we've convinced someone in this audience that indeed there is a judgment coming, and that the only reason that it hasn't come yet is because God loves you so much that He's giving you time and opportunity. But you know, we don't have any guarantee of the next hour or the next day. For all I know, the world will go on for millenniums. I'm not a preacher standing up here trying to tell you that I know when God's judgment's coming. But I do know this, that you have no guarantee of another minute. You could drop over dead in your seat of a heart attack, or you can leave this building tonight and right out here at 35 and Fairfield Road, a truck can hit you broadside and your life is over and your opportunity for obeying God is over at that very hour. Now, I don't say that just to scare you. But I say that partly that you might be frightened, because I believe it'll be dreadful to meet God in the judgment unprepared. I say those things just as God has said them, because I care about you and I love you. I wouldn't spend my time doing this if I didn't care about the souls of men and women. There's other things that could be done in this world, ways to make more money and find more things in this world than to preach the gospel. But I truly believe that there's going to be many people who are good friends of mine, who I care about very much, who are not going to listen to this message and going to be lost. But I still have the hope, because I've seen it over and over again, that some will listen and will be saved. And there's no brighter thing, no more wonderful thing that a person can experience than to see someone led to salvation. If you're in need of responding to the gospel, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.